doing, and brothers and sisters, young people. It's wonderful to see the hall filled again and overflow in Oliver Street. So what a wonderful day. I'm happy. So what we're trying to do with this is to fill in sessions, items that haven't been covered in the first two speakers. First of all, Milestones itself. You've hopefully all had your copy. Fortunately, we had the copies before the Milestones Day, so that has helped. The cover reflects our interest in the things of Europe and the Middle East. The picture of Blair and Bush on the top there, this was on the occasion of the NATO summit, reflecting that partnership which Brother Paul has been talking about. Ariel Sharon and the troubles in Israel, which again Brother Paul has hinted at and which we'll look again. And the main picture, the situation in Mombasa at the hotel there and the Israeli plane that was shot at that missed with the SAM missiles. Israel realised that no longer were they safe outside their land, that the hand of the Al-Qaeda could reach out to them even when they were on holiday. The bottom two pictures, the Pope and Saddam Hussein, we shall mention and talk in our talk, but key figures in the past year. And the little fill-in in the middle was a logo which I pulled down off the internet. London is determined to retain its position as the maritime centre of the world, and leading banks and traders have come together to form an association. And this is their logo to promote London as the maritime capital of the world. So although we see Britain doesn't have many ships of her own right, she is very involved in trading, world trade, which is what the prophets talked about. Tarshish was a trading power. The back cover reflects the euro. That is actually taken from the website. The inhabitants of Arkham award a prize annually to the person who has promoted Europe in the previous year, and they departed. This was the first year it's not been awarded to a person, it was awarded to the euro, because the euro significantly bound Europe together. Now, unfortunately, I couldn't hear Brother Roger as I was giving this talk across the hall, but probably this was something that he mentioned. So we are living in thrilling times, brothers and sisters, and our young people especially, because we can see things come together which 150 years ago, when Brother Thomas was writing, were just almost distant visions, but through their understanding of prophecy, they were able to see that the return of the Lord would come with certain events leading up to it. And I think perhaps Brother Alan mentioned this article in the paper today, in the Telegraph, about Newton, and how Newton, 350 years ago, foresaw that the return of the Lord Jesus would be 2065, because he was able to study time periods and look at the situation as spoken by the prophets. And to say, brothers and sisters, we live at the end of time. We have the benefit of hindsight. We can look at prophecies being fulfilled, prophecies which are in the middle of being fulfilled. So many of the prophets speak of the return of the Jews to their land, and then go on to speak about their king and dwelling in peace. The one we can see, the other still lies in the future. We're in that transition period. So we're very blessed to see these unfolding prophecies. But there is another side to it, and sisters, and our young people, a sobering side, that we are that much closer to the call to judgment. Our Lord Jesus is at hand, and we must all stand before him to give an answer for our lives. And so it behoves us, as we are excited by these things of prophecy, that we look carefully at our lives, how we are living our lives, because we have to answer before our judge. So the exhortation is, be strong, be watchful, and be zealous for the things of truth. Now the world looks out upon a situation of war. It sees Saddam Hussein, it sees the Israelis and Americans and the British building up their forces in the Middle East. And it is fearful. It's had its protests against war. But we, brothers and sisters, Because we have the Word of God, we can see beyond these things. And we can focus our minds on that which lies beyond these events. The time will soon be here when Jesus will establish the temple in Jerusalem. When the rivers will flow in the desert, the earth will be transformed into a wonderful paradise. And so we can see that the things that we read in our newspapers are the precursors of what lies beyond the kingdom age, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Roger looked at the beast and developments in Europe. Brother Paul has just been looking at Israel and the events in the Middle East. And so I thought we'll concentrate on the false prophets, the things of the Vatican, and his relations with the beast and with the dragon, and also to look at the dragon, the symbol for Russia, and developments there, especially with the development of the Russian Orthodox Church in Russia, and their relations with the beast. And then to pull these things together, we're just going to have a quick look at anti-Semitism. Because as we shall see in a moment, that, and again I have to put the question mark after the Gulf War, it seems a certainty, but we cannot be sure, but it is anti-Semitism, it is religion that is bringing the nations together. There is this common theme that runs through what we are talking about, it is religion. The nations of Europe are going to come down into the land of Israel against Israel, not just for territory and spoil, though Ezekiel 38 makes it clear that that is part of it. But the prophets make it clear when we put them together that in the ultimate, the conflict is over religion. A challenge by the so-called Christians against the God of Israel and their right to be in that land. Isaiah in chapter 34, we were looking earlier at chapter 18, because in Isaiah chapter 34, in that chapter which describes this destruction of the armies that come against Israel, the Gogian invasion, it is in the language of, it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And that controversy is one that goes right back to the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. God set before them the two ways, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and explain that there will be conflict between them, and thus it has been ever since. And as time goes on, that develops into Zion and Jerusalem versus Rome or Babylon. It develops into the bride as opposed to the harlot, the truth as opposed to apostasy. These two classes in conflict. And what we are building up to, what we're seeing unfolding step by step, is the great contest, the solving of this aeon-long contest between the truth and the apostasy. Those who are familiar with Brother Bolton and Barker's book, Apocalypse and History, will recognise that chart. But there was a time when Zion was victorious over at the far end there. Rome wasn't being founded, but Rome eventually was founded, and there came a crossing point when first Babylon and then Rome, following its footsteps, was against Zion, and Rome was exultant and supreme. But we're living at this time period here when Rome will be overcome by Zion, when in the millennial age Jerusalem shall reign supreme and Babylon will fall. Prophet Zechariah spoke of God's attitude towards his people with these words, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple or the pupil of his eye." And we know how sensitive the pupil is, that if we touch it, then it is very painful. And God is saying that those who deal despitefully with Israel are, as it were, poking me in the eye. And God says his hand will be there to redeem his people when they are brought to a stage of repentance. And so with Israel back in the land, then the movement of nations that we behold centre around things to do with the land of Israel. And as a brother Paul has mentioned, this axis of evil, President Bush's understanding from Scripture, that there has to be peace before Messiah comes back, is something which many in America understand. And he is going to war on behalf of Israel, because he sees they have a right to dwell at peace in Israel. And against Israel are all these terrorist activities. It's Muslim ones who are against Israel and prepared to attack. But Israel doesn't just face enemies from the Muslims. Again, as Brother Paul has hinted, it is the Christians too who are against Israel. They are for the Palestinians. They are against Israel. They are against American expansion in the Middle East. So, today's world in prophecy. Well, there are many passages in the prophets that tell us about the situation at the time of end. We have Daniel chapter 2. I don't know whether Roger dealt with this morning. No, I did. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's image. Daniel chapter 4, the cut down tree. Daniel chapter 7, which I'm sure he dealt with, the four beasts, a mirror of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 8, the ram and the he-goat. Talking about events which took place at that time, but extending on down through the latter days, what shall happen in the last days. Daniel chapter 11 tells us, at the time of the end, King of the North, King of the South. Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39 tell us of Gog. Revelation chapter 16, the prophets, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And chapter 17, which again I'm sure Brother Roger looked at, the woman riding the beast, and chapter 18 and 19, the fall of Babylon. These are all prophecies which tell us of the situation at the time of the end. Now, obviously we can only just look at a couple of them, and I hope these are ones that Brother Roger didn't deal with. But just putting on one that you might have dealt with, Daniel's image, the important thing is that verse 28, although we see a succession of empires, yet in reality what Daniel chapter 2 is all about is the situation at the time of the end. Well, Daniel's image has Nebuchadnezzar's image has never existed in its completeness. It will do, it will stand upon its feet very shortly. And will all be in existence, gold, silver, brass, a whole lot, to be broken together at the time of the end by the little stone. But what we notice with the Daniel's image is the western leg and the eastern leg, and they are united together under the Babylonian shield. History tells us that the Roman Empire united, then became divided. Western Rome, in these latter days, we speak of the beast as the successor of Western Rome, and in the east, the dragon is the successor of Eastern Rome. And even in matters of religion, we see the division between the Roman Catholic on the west there, and the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox on the east. Now, one of the things we have to remember in Nebuchadnezzar's image is that the thighs were of brass and the legs iron. So we have this combination of brass and iron. Now when we come to Daniel chapter 4, I remember it's not a prophecy that we look at very often, but it was of a great tree under which the birds of the air and the animals, the birds nested on the top and the animals sheltered underneath this tree. And King Nebuchadnezzar was told that this tree is to be cut down, and it's to be banded in order to preserve it. And after a time period, that tree would flourish again. And we know its application, that King Nebuchadnezzar in his pride was lifted up, and the watchers decreed that he should be cut down. But brass and iron, preserved for 7 times. Now, take a time, being 360 days of the year. For Nebuchadnezzar, it was 7 years, 7 times 360, 2,520 days. He was mad, and then at the end of that period, his wisdom came back, and Babylon flourished again. Now, what Daniel was talking about in this prophecy It was a prophet, a prophecy which extended beyond Nebuchadnezzar and his madness. It was talking about Babylon and the history of Babylon. And so from that prophecy, we should expect that the Babylonish tree would re-flourish after the wider time span of 2,520 years. And in fact, if we take Brother Thomas's chronology from the fall of Babylon to the beginning of Pope John Paul's reign 25 years ago, it's just 2,520 years. And we have seen, remarkably, Babylon flourishing under the reign of John Paul II. And so we are seeing the Babylonish tree flourishing again. So what is preserved? Well, we can look at iron and brass on two levels, because Babylon had two aspects to it. Babylon combined religious matters. The priests had their great power over the people. They were initiated into the mysteries, just as in the Roman Catholic Church countries today, the priest has tremendous powers. So it was in the time of Babylon. But there was also the military might that ensured that the nations kept their courses, as it were, under Babylon's military might. And so when we look, say, at the spiritual level, surely we can see in the Roman Catholic Church the iron that has preserved the spirit of Babylon. And in the Greek and the Russian Orthodox churches, we can see the brass which has held together those Babylonish mysteries which were adopted into Christianity and become part and parcel of the corrupt Christianity that is taught in Europe. So they have preserved the mysteries of Babylon. And it's fascinating now, in these last days, 2,520 years old from the overthrow of Babylon, that both these sides, the Russian Orthodox and the Roman Catholic churches, are flourishing. Now, on the military side, again, I don't know whether Brother Roger mentioned it, but Europe is intent on kicking out NATO, kicking out the Americans, and having their own army. And we shall see this developing, that there will be a military side to Western Europe, based upon Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire. This is the model that they take. So that's the iron side. On the other side, brass, the Russia is the embodiment of the Byzantine, the Greek Empire. And although in Soviet days the Russian military might was great and has crumbled to a large extent, but under Putin, things have changed. He is determined to have a strong, powerful military. And he is putting a lot of money into rebuilding the Russian military might. And so, again, at the time of the end, we see Europe wanting its own army, developing its own army. We have Russia developing their military. So this iron and this brass in the latter days coming together to flourish, to form the elements of Nebuchadnezzar's image. So we have the EU as the successor of the Western Roman Empire and Russia as the successor of the Eastern Roman Empire. So we have a Western leg and an Eastern leg united under a Babylonish head. We see in that Western Europe, Russia and the Vatican. Now, in the fourth beast, just picking out one aspect of it, the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7 had teeth, which it devoured people with its mouth, and it had brass claws, which it trod down the people and break in pieces. So, again, embodied in that fourth beast were these two elements of iron and brass. Now, welcome to the book of Revelation. It amplifies the details of Daniel's fourth beast, shows it under its various phases, which we're only interested in the latter, the final phases. I'm sure Brother Roger looked at this. The chapter 17, introducing the beast that is and was not. But just the aspect I want to pluck out is the fact that there was a woman sitting upon that scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So that was a beast that he had a woman sitting on. And Revelation 17 describes that woman as a harlot woman, and having on her forehead mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And so we have been looking to the development of the papacy, riding the European beast. And early in chapter 16, it's described as a dragon, the beast, Western Europe, and the false prophet, the papacy, working together. I'll just put those up on the map. Now, what we want to just look at to begin with is this false prophet. Who is the false prophet? It's a new symbol introduced into the book of Revelation, and we can see the appropriateness of this symbol at this particular time. In the past, the papacy was symbolised by various beasts, the beast of the earth, which looked like a lamb with two horns, the pope and emperor reigning together, with a lion mouth which devoured the true believers. And then later, the image of the beast, when the papacy itself had land, a territory, a kingdom, and the pope reigned as a king over that kingdom. Now, all that came to an end with the judgments of the vials. Under Napoleon, that was his task, to destroy the Holy Roman Empire and destroy the power of the papacy. And that Napoleon took the Pope prisoner in 1809, the beginning of the end of the papal temporal power. And it was Garibaldi, the cartoon there shows Garibaldi kicking the Pope out of it. That was in 1870. The papal states taken away, the Pope reduced almost to nothing. And that was a year, brothers and sisters, in people, that the false prophet symbol kicked in. A prophet speaks God's words to his people. A false prophet falsely claims to speak for God. And this is exactly what the papacy did in 1870. Just when the papal power was being broken, the Pope claimed to speak for God when he claimed papal infallibility. And Pius IX at the Vatican, the First Council, proclaimed this doctrine of infallibility and proclaimed an anathema on those who wouldn't assent. The anathema is upon us because we do not assent to it. But that was in 1870. When really this symbol of the false prophet first begins to be appropriate, and is appropriate for the Vatican, for the papacy, from that day to our day. People look to the Pope as God's representative upon the earth, and that's not true. It's a false system, and he is a false prophet. Now, in today's world, dragon, we have Mr. Putin, he might go, pass off the scene, but today we have Putin there. Schroeder, Germany really is at the heart of the beast, and the false prophet we have the papacy, the Pope, John Paul. So, going back to Nebuchadnezzar's image, we have the dragon represented by the eastern leg and the beast by the western leg, and the false prophet by the Babylonish head of gold, speaking great things. So let's see how the Pope has been working with the EU. If we go back in history, 1957, when the beginnings of it was known as the European Economic Community, wasn't it? Well, the Iron and Steel Community in the way back time. But 45 years ago, six nations assembled in Rome. Having just visited the Pope and had his blessing, they are then assembled in Rome to sign the Treaty of Rome. And again, I don't know whether Brother Roger mentioned, but the leaders of Europe today, because the rotating presidency will fall to Italy in July, but the big gathering in December will be in Rome, they're desperately hoping to have the new constitution ready to be signed 45 years, a new Treaty of Rome, 45 years after this first meeting. Now, the papacy has backed this gathering together of the European Union. Back in 1983, the Pope, speaking to some parliamentarians, said, "The Catholic Church has accompanied and supported the progress of European integration since its inception. The values and principles that have guided the integration progress are recognised and promoted by the social teaching of the Church." And the Roman Church really is at the heart of the EU. The very flag of the EU is based upon the fact that Mary, whom this Pope promotes above all others, is declared as the Queen of Europe. He has entrusted to her hand this bringing together of Europe, East and West. In the book, The Madonnas of Europe shows the 12 stars now. If you're bright, you'll only see 10 stars, but I do assure you the flag is folded and there are two stars there. The 12 stars which we see on the flag of Europe are the 12 stars of men. And in the stained glass window in Strasbourg, again, the Catholic Our Lady Queen of Europe, you can see 12 stars. You can only see 11 because it's at 6 o'clock. The sun is not shining behind it. I do assure you it is there. And so, the 12 stars of Europe are very much a Roman Catholic symbol. And there are now 15 members and shortly to be more members. They will not change that. Because to the heart of Europe is the Roman Catholic Church. It is the 20p piece from Gibraltar where they have a picture of Mary with Jesus, Our Lady of Europe. And to signify just how much the Pope is behind the EU, he is sending on the fast track to sainthood the founding members, the founding fathers of the EU, who are far from saints, were far from saints. But this man who has made so many is serving them into saints. In 1988, the Pope visited the Parliament of Strasbourg. This was his first visit, and in his speech, which doesn't translate very well, he spoke in French, doesn't come through terribly well, but "My wish," he said, "as the supreme pastor of the universal church who comes from Eastern Europe and who knows the aspirations of the Slavic peoples, that the other lung of our same European homeland, my wish is that Europe, giving herself with sovereign power-free institutions, may one day enlarge the dimensions given to her by geography and even more by history." He says, Europe is one. It has two lungs. We have an eastern lung, we have a western lung. We want the body to come together so they breathe together as one. This is his vision. And he is credited more than all at breaking down the barriers that separated east and west. He worked with Gorbachev to break down the Iron Curtain. And today he's being used to promote to these semi-reluctant nations around Europe, a bit fearful of what they've got to sign up, the millions of thousands of pages of rules and regulations they've got to sign up to. But he's being used, he's using his persuasion to encourage them to make that step to come into Europe. This was the end of December, time of December. This is the Commission of Bishops, Roman Catholic Bishops, conferences of the European Union. So there is bishops whose task it is to look after European Union matters. And they published a decree, and this is from an article in the French paper Le Monde, and the translators said, in Le Monde's words, this is a newspaper's words, to break the last resistance of Catholics in certain candidate countries like Poland, Slovakia, Hungary, and Malta. Now, many ambassadors come before him and presidents, many of theirs we've heard is visiting today. But he had a visit from the Slovak president, and I thought, you know, this is typical of what he is saying to them. With their robust Christian identity, the Slovak people look confidently to Europe, to which Slovakia belongs by geographical location, history and culture. I am certain that the upcoming entry of your country into the European Union, besides the benefits it will bring to you, will contribute to the well-being and stability of the entire continent. Now, Slovakia is an interesting country. The Republic of Slovakia was set up by Hitler in 1939. And the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Slovakia, he made the head, Monsignor Tiso. There's a picture of him in the middle, walking hand in glove with Hitler to establish Hitler's will in Slovakia. A terrible time, marked by bitter persecutions of the Protestants, almost exterminating them, and he was the one who was the first to deport Jews to gas chambers in Germany. In fact, so awful a man was he that in 1946, at the tribunals after the war, he was hanged for war crimes. Now, this was the Vatican's representative. He was the Archbishop working with him, hanged for war crimes, or what he did in suppressing the Protestants, suppressing the Jews. You can read all about it in the Vatican newspaper. The Vatican dreamed that under Hitler, Hitler would unite Europe. And with their support of Hitler, they would have religious power over the whole of Europe. It didn't work, but they have succeeded probably beyond their wildest dreams in peace with what has been happening since that time. Again, quoting from the Vatican against Europe. In all circumstances, ever since Charlemagne, the papacy has not ceased to lean upon the Germans in order to impose its authority and to extend it throughout Europe. The Vatican is working with Germany to extend Europe and the Vatican's control over people. I want to see how the beasts and the dragon and the false prophet are working together. In all honesty, brothers and sisters, young people, this is the first time that I've been able to do this. I have suspected it in the past, but now you can see how they're working together. All three are opposed to war in Iraq, Russia, Europe and Vatican. All three are opposed to the American expansion. And we see them working together. I want you to note the dates on the bottom of these quotations. This is the 10th of February, Monday, a week last month. Not even a fortnight. Germany in bid to block war on Iraq, US fury over secret deal with France. And remember how France and Germany and Belgium pulled out of a hat this plan which appeared to scupper entirely what America and Britain were trying to do. They devised this plan to put in more inspectors into Iraq and so Saddam would remain there as a figure. So that was the 10th of February, 2003. It just so happened that Putin was in town, as it were, that day. He was visiting Berlin, and what Putin had to say was that all those who are closely following the situation in Iraq can see that the positions of Russia and Germany and France are almost the same in this question. In other words, Russia and Europe were speaking. 10th of February. 10th of February, Monday the 10th of February, Catholic World News. Last Friday, the Pope met with the German Foreign Minister, Joschka Fischer, and reportedly gave his backing to a German-French effort to redouble inspection efforts in Iraq. Fischer told the press that the Holy Father was the first world figure to be told of the proposal. Note the date, 10th of February. Pope John Paul has dispatched a personal envoy to Baghdad as the Vatican has redoubled its efforts to avoid war in Iraq. Cardinal Roger Ecceray, the former president of the Pontifical Council for Justice and Peace, set off for Iraq on Monday. You don't organise trips at a turn of a hat. This had all been prepared, all coordinated. The French-born cardinal, who has served as a special papal envoy in other international crises, will meet Saddam Hussein, carrying a personal message from the Pope John Paul to the Iraqi leader. And then 2 days later, we have news that shortly after the meeting, Tariq Aziz, who was the Iraqi foreigners and stuff, isn't it? He departed for his own diplomatic mission to Rome. And again, you don't just pluck roses and say, so 2 days later, he was on his way, having met with the cardinal, on his way to meet John Paul II on February the 14th. That is, who is a Catholic, or called in right Catholic, will also make a private pilgrimage to Assisi to pray for peace. And in fact, the Lord Cardinal News informed us that he is Jesuit trained. I think we can begin to see that, you know, they're working together through this plan. He spoke that the Holy Father and the Vatican and all believers in God, Muslim and Christian, are doing their best to stop the Russian. He's been, this is his fourth visit to the political power. Now, going back to the 12th of February, came news that Sir Kofi Annan is also expected in Rome to meet the Pope on February the 18th, as the Vatican expended all its diplomatic energy on the effort to avoid war. And again, you don't make arrangements for the head of the UN to come to the Vatican as a normal act. But there it was arranged. And notice too that this cardinal, having gone to Iraq, he doesn't fly straight back to Italy. He returns to Paris. He overships Italy, goes to Paris, and then returns back to Italy to greet the Pope for his meeting with Kofi Annan. Now, President Chirac, who was very much behind this scuppering of America's plans by drawing up this other plan, Auckland, is a great friend of Saddam Hussein, has helped him many times in the past, as well as being opposed to an American plan. And I learned this week, Kofi Annan is a very great friend personally. He counts himself as a personal friend of the Pope. They hit it off together. That explains an awful lot about what the UN does, its position, anti-Israel position at the moment. And it puts Britain, and I'm sure Brother Roger has dealt with this, puts Britain in a very difficult position. They go to war, Britain will be isolated on the edge. So we ask the question, well, does the woman, does the papacy ride the European beast? And we have to say, not yet. And what we have to remember is the picture of Revelation chapter 17 is a picture of Europe after the fall of Rome. Just to put on the sequence, it is that the Russian military might, assisted with Europe's military might, backed by the Vatican, Europe united will come down against Israel, there be broken upon the mountains of Israel, and Russia will lose all her military might. But so all the armies will be defeated. And then Europe regrouped, and that's the picture of Revelation chapter 17, the situation when Christ is king. And Europe gathers its forces to oppose this man who claims to be the king of Israel. Surely the Pope is the successor of the kings of Israel. And this will be the contest, the continuing contest of the true God against the false gods of Christendom. And the Pope has had many battles with the EU. He has campaigned tirelessly. And if we had time, I could put on quotation after quotation of how he has pressed every ambassador that comes to see him to go back home, use their influence, so that the constitution that is currently being written recognises the Christian roots of Europe. Now, whether that will happen remains to be seen. I think it will happen because of the backing he has had for his campaign. But he was rewarded, in a sense, by a visit from high EU authority officials in early January, and they invited him to come back to Strasbourg to formally address Parliament again. The date has still to be announced. And I just make a quote, and again this is taken from the Vatican Against Europe, but Guy Shipler was the editor of the Churchman magazine, who had a lot of knowledge of the workings of the Vatican. He said, no political event or circumstance can be evaluated without the knowledge of the Vatican's part in it. And no significant world political situation exists today in which the Vatican does not play an important and implicit, explicit part. And it's very true. So let's move our attention across to the right and just look at events in Russia. Look at church and state working together, working with the EU. Should have crossed that out. When I gave this talk this morning, it ran on too long, so one of the things I have crossed out is the restoration of the Tsar. So sorry, I meant to knock my time. Church and state working together. Absolutely remarkable. My father's only been dead for nearly 8.5 years, but to see the situation today compared to what's even his time, of how the church works so openly with the governments and how the government works with the place, it's truly remarkable the speed at which these things have developed. This iron founding, sorry, brass founding on the tree, allowing Babylon to reflux. They work hand in hand. And Putin regularly attends mass, doesn't matter what country he's in. You will go to Mass. And if you want to just log in, not on a religious website, if you go into the Russian government website and log in under Putin and log in under religion, these are the pictures that you'll see on the government website. Incredible. Yeah, a bit distorted because they're blown up so much. But pictures of him worshipping, kissing the icon. He's a through and through Orthodox believer. Truly remarkable change from the years of suppression under the serpent. The tree is flourishing. Now this is an amusing cartoon which I put on from The Economist. There have been quite a few scandals associated with Alexei from his time in dealing with the Soviet. And Putin is very anxious to solve all these nasty bits of dirt, as it were, wants to clean them up. Because Putin realises that the only way for Russia to really expand its influence in Europe is to heal this rift between the two churches. As long as the Roman Catholic and the Russian Orthodox are separated, are divided, then it is going to be difficult for Putin to use his influence in Europe. And so Putin is leaning upon the patriarch. He suffered a stroke in November time. He is now getting back on his feet. It may fall to a younger man, a successor, to make the division, the healing of the division, which we know will come. And indeed, there have been signs that a visit to Moscow by the Pope may be on the cards in the not-too-distant future. But Putin is putting his pressure in order to do. Now, Alexei, the patriarch of Moscow, just like the Pope, has been putting his influence upon the drawers up of the European Constitution. Now we might think that's a bit odd, what's he got to do? Well, it is that so many of the new applicant countries are Russian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox countries. And so Alexei has been putting pressure, just like the Pope, that the Constitution should recognise the Christian roots of Europe. In fact, this is last Friday. He sent a letter to the chairman of the convention, Giscard d'Estaing, again saying, you know, this is something we've got to pay attention to. Again, this was an early one, but this was a reception to mark the beginning of the mission of the representation of the Russian Orthodox Church at the European International Organization. In other words, the Russian Orthodox Church has its own bishop in Strasbourg or wherever who looks after Russian Orthodox churches in relation to EU matters. I thought it was quite an interesting invitation of the Russian ambassador to the Kingdom of Belgium. We know Belgium has been behind Germany and France. With this recent development against America. So Russia and the EU, anybody who's heard me speaking will know the tremendous strides that have been taken in integrating Russia into Europe. Not that there will be one, there's to be a dragon and there's to be a beast and a false prophet. They keep their separate identity. But they work together, as we have seen earlier, working together. And there is a 10-year blueprint. Again, you can go into the internet, you can see this 10-year plan, although they don't put it in such interesting language as that. They call it the medium-term strategy for developmental relations between the Russian Federation and the European Union, 2000-2010. But you can read the plans that we see unfolding before our eyes, of how they're working to bring Russia online, integrated, into Europe, so that eventually one could travel from one to the other, no matter. Now, there are many meetings. Last May was the 9th EU-Russian summit. It was a very high-profile one, very high-level members went to it. And the report was that energy issues have proved themselves a driving force of discussions in Moscow since Monday, and seem destined to be a main element of partnership between Russia and the currently 15-nation bloc. I'm sure about that in a moment. But it went on to say, this was Prodi, the EU president, but the really prize call in EU sites was to embrace Russia in the concept known as the European Common Economic Space, Commissioner President Prodi announced this. Now, that means nothing to us, does it? European Common Economic Space. If we were German or French, we would have a concept. The Germans run out. This idea of a zone of influence. This is what Hitler was looking for. An economic space where Germany would have control of a large area from the centre. There would be peace throughout Europe and German control. Well, the EU uses it, the same idea that there will be EU influence around the whole of Europe, dwelling peace. What am I going to say this morning? It would need about 5 years for Russia to align systems and procedures with those in the wider European community for a colossal and important project of integration. This is our star in political and economic cooperation. So he saw that in about 5 years, Russia would have come up to speed in its legislation and various matters like that, that one could see its integration. This is what Prodi has his eye on, this is what Putin has his eye on, this is what the Vatican has his eye on. All three are working towards this integration. And energy is the glue that is binding Russia and Europe together. Because Europe has great demands for energy, and Russia has abundant supplies of energy, vast amounts of energy. And what it does, it avoids dependence upon Arab oil. And it's quite easy to see why one wouldn't want to be dependent upon Arab oil at such a time as this. And so the EU is being driven, the unseen hand that Brother Paul was talked about, God in the act of the flood, I believe, causing oil to be in various places in the gas. Russia has an abundant supply. Europe has not. And so this hand which binds the nations to work together. Wonderful. And Russia's now moved to the northern slope. It's actually overtaken Saudi Arabia. That's oil exports. Economy growing at 5% for France and Europe and even Britain like that. Tax revenues are being up. Still a long way to go, but things are changing, aren't they? So what we've seen is that Western Europe and Eastern Europe, with the help of the papacy, are binding together, working together, as we have expected, under the idea of the image. Eastern leg and the Western leg bound together, brass and iron. These elements are all coming together, working together, knitting together. And all coming together against Israel. So let's briefly turn and just a few words to supplement what our brother Paul has said. Just to give you some idea what it's like to be in Israel. In the 15 years before the Oslo talks, on average, there were 17 Israelis killed in terrorist activities. In those 7 years, while the Oslo talks were taking place up to September 2005, it jumped to 43. In the Jewish year 2000-2001, it jumped to 138. The last Jewish year, 481. Israel is only a little country. It's like in this country, 5,000 people being killed. And I'm just searching my memory, I think about 6 times that figure being injured. So 30,000 people in Israel this time, to have been equivalent, 30,000 being injured, 5,000 being killed. This is what Israel is facing. That is why this future of Israel running at peace is of such interest to us. The wall has spilled at this point. So I just want to just give you, because we've been talking about religion, to see the twin elements that are so against Israel. Israel and the Palestinians. Jerusalem Post in the for over 2 years. Official Palestinian television, newspaper and textbooks have taught children as young as 6 years old that the greatest aim of their life should become a martyr. The footage that is being broadcast on a daily basis by Palestinian television must be seen to be believed. In fact, just shortly after this was an account of how the Israelis went into a technical college in Hebron. And they were absolutely appalled by what they saw. The anti-Israel posters all over the walls, the anti-Israel scribblings on the covers of the notebooks of the pupils there, the students there, and even the textbooks covered with anti-Israel slogans. So it went on, scenes of children playing and of dead children, ending with a screen that reads, "Ask for death, life will be given to you." In other words, become a martyr and you will have life in heaven or whatever they believe. Fact is, the Palestinian Authority has been pummeling Palestinian children with a constant, multi-layered message that martyrdom is their highest crime. And this is what Israel has to face. This hatred of Israel. But it's not just Palestinians. Again, as my brother Paul has said, that hatred also comes from the so-called Christians. Sorry, I forgot that one. This is the Palestinian website. Israel doesn't even exist. So, sorry, Israel and Christians. End of last year, this was the headline, "Jews, Christians and the New Anti-Semitism." This is an Israeli policy researcher. "Replacement theology suggests that since the time of Jesus, Christians have replaced Jews in God's favour, and that Christianity has inherited all of God's promises, including the land of Israel." Now, a year ago, Melanie Phillips, writing in The Spectator, and she's a Jew, was meeting with a group of Christian newspaper editors. And she says, "I was among a group of Jews and Christians who met recently to discuss the church's increasing public hostility to Israel. The reason for the growing antipathy, according to the Christians at the meeting, was the ancient hatred of Jews rooted deep in Christian theology and now on widespread display once again. This doctrine is called replacement theology. In essence, it says that the Jews have been replaced by the Christians in God's favour, and so all that God's promises to the Jews, including the land of Israel, have been inherited by Christians." She thought that the Christians were against Israel because of what they were doing in Janine and Bethlehem and places like that, but these editors are sure to know that isn't the case. It is it's coming to the surface again, this latent anti-Semitism. And she went on that the church newspaper editors say that they are intimidated by the overwhelming hostility to Israel and to the Jews from influential Christian figures, which may expand its coverage of the Middle East impossible. Clerics and lay people alike are saying openly that Israel should never have been founded at all. One church source said that what he was hearing was a throwback to the visceral anti-Judaism of the Millennials. So Israel has few friends, brothers and sisters. The EU backs the Palestinians, the Vatican backs the Palestinians. Her friends are mainly the English-speaking countries, America, Britain, Australia. She has friends in India, Hindu country, and in Turkey, Muslim country. But I just want to close, and I see time is slipping in. Just the situation at the time, then, just building on what Paul said. This was a map which was put out by Debka, which is the Israeli intelligence source, which is so fascinating. This is the situation as they see it, what America and Britain's plan is to divide Iraq up, with America taking charge of the south, the oil fields around the south, and the area around Baghdad. For Turkey to take these oil fields and important cities up in the north, and for Britain and Jordan to take this area here, which is where they're expecting millions to flee in the event of war, across into Jordan, to act as a barrier there, to prevent millions fleeing into Jordan. Now, true it is that Turkey has been playing the dice with America, and saying, you know, you've got to give us money and that, and America said, well, you know, if you don't play ball, that's fine, we can work another way through Jordan. My understanding is, from the report that came through on Decker last night, is that, in fact, this is all part of the bluff and the counter-bluff, as again, as Paul says, you cannot trust what the nations talk about openly, they have their own agenda. My understanding from last night is that, yes, Turkey is going to allow America to go in there, and she will be rewarded with the oil wells up there. Now, that has an interesting side to it, that Turkey then would have many oil fields. And it isn't difficult to see, brothers and sisters, and their young people, friends, we have always... The time will come when Russia moves down into Turkey prior to coming down into the Middle East. Since the fall of Constantinople, Russia has dreamed of the day when she will avenge herself of that Muslim insult of losing Constantinople. And they dream of the day when they will take Turkey. And if Turkey has access to these oil wells, then what a wonderful excuse this will be for Russia to move down into Turkey. Because Russia is owed millions of dollars by Saddam. So we can see, you know, pieces being set, the hands moving places. But that might not happen. I'm speculating. If it does, then we can see a wonderful hand there. And two, if this is the plan and Jordan and Britain work together to protect that area there, then again, how reasonable it is for us to see the hand of Britain and America protecting Israel. That's what Paul has said. There has to be this time of peace. And people are talking now. Again, one of the signs show. What is going to happen here will be an earthquake that will change the situation in the Middle East temporarily until God moves there. We could see a time of peace for Israel. So, yes, this book in Britain and Israel took it out. And with America moving into the heart there, what Brother Paul has been telling us about the land shadowing the wings, there it is there. But We don't see, probably longer term, America stopping there, and America hasn't any intentions really of stopping there long term. She wanted to put in a government to take control. But again, it can be part of a simple influence that helps to bring down the King of the North to be opposed to what the King of the South powers are doing in the South. Now again, my understanding from the Deborah report last night was that Britain and America have already gone in and secured the oil fields yesterday and today, and securing the oil fields there, taking advantage of this peace campaign. You see, this is how I'm seeing how it works. Some years ago, all these nations around the world protesting against war, and Saddam Hussein thinks that's great. Now, America, as I understand it, as I understand it, America has taken advantage of that. Because Saddam can't now start going to war against American troops, because all these peace protesters would be aghast at Saddam doing not at peace and not wanting peace. So we see the hand of the angels working behind the scenes. So, brothers and sisters, it's no longer far-fetched, is it, to see our traditional 150 years, Christadelphians and before that other people have seen that Russia and Europe and the Vatican working together, coming into the land of Israel, invading it, being opposed by Britain and America, the old line and the young lines working together. How distinctly reasonable it seems, brothers and sisters. And surely the Lord Jesus must be at hand. And the day is about to come when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall reign forever. In the mercy of God, we hope to be with him, to be part of that multitude who will reign with him over the kingdoms of the earth. And so we ask, how close is Christ's return? Now, undoubtedly, there are more steps before the battle of Armageddon. What we're seeing unfold are preparatory steps, putting the pieces in position prior to the Battle of Armageddon. But what we have to remember that before the Battle of Armageddon, the Lord Jesus will already be back, will have called his household to him, and will be judging them while these final pieces are formed. First the judgment on the household, then the judgment on Israel, and then the judgment on the Gentiles. That is God's determined and correct order of events. So how close is Christ's return? Well, we believe it can be at any time.